preaching is getting started and then stopping. The two scriptures that I'm going to want you to read along with us today is going to be John 21, 14 through 17, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm honored to be here today. It's always a pleasure to be among friends and family. I consider you family. And I got to know a lot of the men here through the men's retreat, and that was a pleasure. I was blessed. I was really blessed to be able to be there and meet some of the men on a personal level and hear some of your struggles and know that I'm not alone. So I want to thank you for inviting me to that and having me there for that. So we'll just go ahead. Let's start in prayer. Let's do that first. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the day, Lord. I want to thank you for the opportunity to preach your word, Lord. Opportunity to speak to you on a personal level, Lord, and to speak your truth into people's lives, not just here, but as we go on our daily lives, Lord, after today, tomorrow, after next week, after next month. I pray, Lord, that you'll give us the courage to do that, Lord, and to use today to be just a seedbed for that, Lord. To use my preaching that you've allowed me to do here today, what little bit that it is, to be profitable for your gain, Lord, and your kingdom. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So, this year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Many pastors have spoken on the importance of the Reformation and how it changed our world and the churches. But what is Reformation? Webster Dictionary defines it as an act of reforming or state of being reformed. So that leads you to ask, what is reformed or reform? Reformed is defined as to put a change into an improved form or condition, to amend or approve by change of form or removal of faults or abuses, to put an evil into an evil by enforcing or introducing a better method or course of action, to induce or cause an abandonment of evil ways, as to reform a drunkard. Martin Luther did not intend to reform the church by division. What Martin Luther intended originally was to reform the church from within with unity. He never intended for the division to happen, even though it did. While the Reformation permanently changed our churches and the world, our churches are still far from perfect. It always will be this side of earth because this side of heaven because we are imperfect. There is still some need of reformation within our church. I've had the privilege of preaching and teaching in several different churches and environments. And in these, I've had the opportunity to see many great and good programs and ministries. I've also seen some very poor ones. And some that were just good. I would like to share what I believe are some areas of modern church reformation. Ecclesiastes 1:9 states, what has been is, what will be, and what will be has been done. There's nothing new under the sun. What I'm about to share with you is not original to me. From my experiences, everything has a cycle. We as Christians have a cycle of shortcomings that we go through our lives. I believe this is also true for the church. It's important we focus on the shortcomings of the church, at least keeping with the cycle going. If the cycle fails, the church will no longer be profitable, be vulnerable to false doctrine and sway from the truth of the Bible. This is what John was talking about, about early this morning, how as we go through life, as we go through the changes in the church, there's different things that we find that we're combating. Not only that we're combating, that we're losing ourselves because we lose focus on. That's the cycle that we go through. There's continual things that we go through that we're going to have to reevaluate or refocus on. It's not bad that we have to focus on these, but when we fail to focus on these things is when we have our shortcomings and we're vulnerable to pray. Let's see. John 21, 14 through 17 reads, This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples. After he was raised from the dead, when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, Son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Therefore, as a means of keeping the cycle going in pursuit of the truth, I would like to propose these five subjects for review and thought so we can feed God's sheep. I thought it was ironic that you were talking about the five sheep, 5 points this morning in the video. I don't know why. I started out with 8 and ended up with 5. It always seems like 5 for some reason. But point one is collaboration. Most churches refuse to collaborate with other churches and believers. I'm learning this morning that it's different here. It seems to me like you're collaborating with some churches or you're reaching out to churches, but that's not true in America. Most American churches fail to see other churches as their brothers and sisters. Paul was not a lone wolf missionary embarking on a journey without help or coordination. He had many others help him within and without the church, within and outside the church. As he went along, he saw everyone as the church. And we see this in Acts. I'm getting ahead of myself. So Paul was not alone. Other churches are part of the... In their book, Transformation of Church, Ed Setzer and Tim Rainer state, too often the church has become a symbol of gathering for one another than scattering for the sake of others. We gather in churches today and we look at each other and say, these are my brothers and sisters, these are my church. When we leave here today, we are no less part of the body of believers than we are here together. It is true for any believer, whether he or she attends this local body or not. We can see this in Acts 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul was ravaging the church by dragging men and women from homes. He was not entering church after church. They were not members of a certain church body. They were all believers in Christ and thus part of God's church. Additionally, we see the universal church in Acts 9:31. See, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The church is made up of all believers, both locally and globally. We should be more willing and accepting to helping others further the gospel. This will not only build up God's kingdom, but will also help all of us become better Christians by the experiences and insight other churches and believers have to offer us. We as a local body can learn and grow from helping others and interacting with the universal church. Our job as a church is to work with other believers and churches to spread the gospel, not hold it for ourselves. We are not the professionals and the experts in everything within our church or the community. The community needs us to work with other churches to gain insight. And part of the problem that I have with that, it's my point number two, there's no path for leaders to lead, therefore we lose them. Leaders in a church need other churches and other leaders to guide and sharpen them. Iron sharpens iron. I hear the question often, where are the great leaders of the past? Why do we not have great leaders anymore? It is very apparent there's a leadership vacuum, especially in America. We are at part responsible for this. Most churches fail to have a means for leaders to lead. Do you have a means for a leader in your church to lead? I get asked frequently by others, why I have moved from church to church or organization to organization? It's because I go where I can lead. God has made me a leader, and if I'm not leading, I feel empty and worthless. I'm not fulfilled. If you do not have a plan or program for emerging leaders to grow and mature in leadership, he or she will find a venue to do so. Try Robinson wrote Revolutionary Leadership, and in it he states, many pastors and leaders do gain a true vision of their church from God, but they struggle to turn vision into reality. These leaders have experienced God's moving in incredible ways throughout their church, but instead of helping facilitate that move with appropriate structure, it fizzles out with a moment of momentum. If structure is not added to what God starts, the powerful momentum can be short-lived. I've experienced that firsthand. I didn't look the part, act the part, or sound the part. Therefore, I couldn't be a leader. And I didn't know how to be a leader. I didn't know where do I need to go. How do I bring to fruition what God has given me? And then I began to doubt myself. Did God even give me this vision? Am I right? The job of the universal church is to spread the gospel. The job of the local church is to discipline believers and raise up the leaders to facilitate the spreading of the gospel by the universal church. We're all one team. We can see this through the Bible, how God raised up leaders. Moses, Abraham, and David, to name a few. Paul mentored Timothy and helped him become a great leader for God. However, Paul was not the only person to mentor Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul reminds Timothy of the teachings and examples his mother and grandmother taught and showed him. The church should be having means to help emerging leaders grow and bring the vision of God has given him to fruition. Crew Symposiums has spent decades researching what makes great leaders and why people follow them. They have found out the number one difference. The number one. When you look at it, going through seminary, of course, for me thinking I'm a leader and wholeheartedly believing that I took a leadership course. And so as I'm reading, I'm looking through these things. I'm thinking, does this apply to me? Is this me? Is this me? And I got a lot of affirmation, but I learned a great deal about why. And I didn't understand it. I always felt different. The number one thing that takes leaders from everyone else, normal people, it's vision. Leaders have a vision for the future while others just see the present. There are two questions every person asks when a new leader introduces himself. First, who are you? They want to know where you came from, your wife, your spouse. Why are you here? What are you going to do here? Are you going to be here a while? They want to know your background. Are you like me? Are you not like me? Second, what is your vision? Where are you taking us? Where are we going? In regards to the second question, Kusin Person State, people do not have this question for their teammates. It's a question reserved for leaders. Not for their teammates, not for your neighbor. It's for leaders. Vision. The church as a whole can do a better job of building and enabling leaders. We need to ensure emerging leaders have a means to mature and grow and lead within the church and the universal church. We are at part responsible for the lack of leadership in America and the world. Third, which is why you don't have why you don't have great leaders being emerging from the church is we fail to audit our ministry and programs. When was the last time you stopped and asked yourself if your ministry programs were effective in your church or community? When was the last time you stopped and thought, is my personal ministry effective in the community? And what I'm doing for God actually effective, or am I just doing it for me? I have found that most are not, and the remainder are just good programs to do. A mentor once told me that I would have many opportunities to do many good things. However, I should refrain from doing good things from God. I thought that was very strange for a godly man to be telling me. But he said, however, I should be doing great things for God. I'm thankful for that wisdom. It has kept me from running down the rabbit trails of things that would keep me from being great for God. There's a plethora of good out there. God doesn't want good. He wants great. How do we know what is good as compared to great? First off, as stated, listen to your leaders. Help them with their vision. Help them lead. Follow them. Second, continue to evaluate the ministries and programs in our church. All too often, we start our programs because we think it will be good. There is really any research done to support the need of the program. Then when the program is marginal, we defend it tooth and nail because we want it to be a success. What's ironic is the fact that it's already a failure, whether you want to admit it or not. Just because five people are participating in a program does not constitute success. It doesn't constitute a failure either, but it doesn't mean it's successful. One must answer two questions. One, does it coincide with the church's vision? And is it changing lives? If it's doing those two things, then it's a success. When the church is deciding on what ministry, programs, or curriculum to incorporate in the church, it is advantageous to research what the community needs are and will it meet those needs and how that looks with the gospel. How can you spread the gospel through your ministry? Most too often programs and curriculum in the church are based on the latest trends or preferences of the teacher. If I can teach this, then I'll be a Sunday school teacher. Or if I can preach about this, with no regards to where it actually has any meaning in the church or community, or if it even aligns with values of the Bible. This leads to a lack of cohesion and confuses the congregation. John Cotter is internationally regarded as the foremost authority on leadership and change. He's professional leadership at Harvard Business School and founded Cotter International, which helps global 5,000 leaders, company leaders, implement their most critical strategic changes within companies, complex, fast-moving business environments. In his book, Leading Change, Cotter explains that most leaders and companies fail to communicate and incorporate the overall vision to the people. This is due to a lack of repetition and communication of the vision. I read one time, I can't remember who it was, but it said it takes 3,000 to 5,000 times for a person to hear and see before they actually, or read, before they actually start, just to start to understand a vision or a program. 3,000 to 5,000 times. No wonder my wife gets aggravated with me. This is due to a lack of repetition and communication of the vision. Just as we memorize Bible verses, vision must be communicated repeatedly for you and I to retain it. We don't read the Bible once. We don't read a verse once. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Me shall not perish but have everlasting life." I know that because as a child I read it over and over and over and over and over for a fishing trip. It was repeatedly read. The vision is not going to be there unless you repeat it. We're not going to get God's word unless we read it repeatedly. We see this in the Israelites. How many times were they told, not only by their leaders, but by God Himself, to follow Him and worship Him only? God repeatedly told them, yet they disobeyed. They quickly lost sight of the vision God gave them. We are no different today. There's nothing new under the sun. Our curriculum, programs, ministries, actions, and speech must first reflect the church's vision and how it influences a community and how to get the gospel to them. If your ministry, program, or curriculum does not do this, it is a failure and needs to either be reformed or cut. Matthew 7:9 states, "Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." I know this is speaking of non-believers, but why would it not also apply to ministries in the church that do not bear fruit? Number four. This one here, second to watering the gospel down, is near to my heart. Is we as Christians in America continue looking for the easy way out. Matthew 7:13-14 state, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The gate is small, and the path is narrow." We are not promised comfort. Quite opposite, we are promised hardships. Yet, we seek comfort. We learned a couple weeks ago of some of the hardships of our forefathers and what they endured. William Tyndale, to be one. He endured persecution while translating the Bible into English. And one of the things that struck me about that sermon was the fact that Tyndale was not the first person to translate the Bible into English. I knew that, but I had forgotten that through seminary. And I remember thinking, what happened? And then I was reminded there were barely any copies left of the Bible due to persecution and resistance to the gospel. The church and government authorities did not want the lay people to know what was in the Bible. Tyndale should not have had to endure the persecution and hardships that he did. However, he did. What if he'd have said, "I'm not going to translate the Bible. It's been done. Someone else has already done it. There are hardly any Bibles left. If there is any, I haven't seen one and I don't know how long." They were also persecuted severely for it. And all my work is just going to be destroyed. I'm not doing that. I'm not going through that for my hard work to be destroyed. Where will we be today? Where will we be today without the people who did not seek comfort but sought out difficulties for the gospel, for Jesus Christ? I could go on listing name after name of people who endure difficulties of persecution for the sake of the gospel. Yet, we seek out comfort and security. And we believe that we are making a significant difference from the comfort of our homes. We are more willing to stand up for our country than for our God. We will gladly support and defend our troops, but not our pastors. I know this because I've seen it firsthand. I have 17 years in the military, and on many occasions, people will see me in my uniform and thank me for my service to my country. Yet, in comparison, I am really appreciated for my ministry as a pastor or chaplain. And that's not a pride thing. It makes me sad. It saddens me to know that people would defend a president over our Lord and Jesus Christ, the man who can actually save your soul, the man who actually does love you and care for you. We find it easy to remember what our forefathers endured for our country and difficult to remember what the forefathers of our church suffered. They seem to be forgotten. White, Whitfield, Spurgeon, and others have been forgotten. It seems as though the modern church does not believe they have anything to offer us in this modern age. There is a quote contributed to the philosopher George Santayana. Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. If we do not remember the troubles and trials our forefathers endured to bring us our religious freedoms and the truth in the gospel, we are condemned to passively sit by in our church while they are stripped away. While you sit in your comfort, while you sit here today, there are men and women out there who are seeking in this moment to take your religious rights away. And there will be persecution after that. This leads to my last subject. The church does not want to serve others. Most Christians do not want to serve others biblically. They want to help in ways that they can look and feel good, like in a serving line, feeding meals, giving food to the homeless. It's easier to give money than it is time. Time is what you need to do to give to serve. Matthew 5:40-41 states, "If anyone sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This is the kind of service we are called to. Service that requires a lot of us. I'm not trying to say that we shouldn't serve in comfort, but it's definitely not the only service we should have. As I attended seminary, one of the things I learned about the early church made a profound impact on me. Before we had centralized government, it was the church's responsibility to take care of the poor, sick, and widowed. I remember thinking, wow, what a ministry. How much of an impact can we make on God's kingdom and our community if we were to begin serving those people in a community like that again? What an impact we could have on the lives of so many people. In turn, we could start to rebuild the reputation of the church. What better way for the world to see that what they say about us is wrong? They can see it firsthand when we serve in sacrificial, loving ways. The church is still full of hypocrisy and deceit. Oh, we now have the Bible in our own language. The church in general is still not changed. We are still in need of reformation within the church. There will always be wolves in the church, and there will always be a need for us as true believers in Christ to speak the truth of the gospel and call out the false teachers of the world. So why do we so often fail to do this? Comfort. We seek to be comfortable in the world. Difficulty has been expunged from our vocabulary. Difficulty has been watered down like the world watered down's gospel. If we have a flat tire, we're experiencing difficulty. If we lose our job, we're having difficult times. While it may be hard, it's not truly difficult. Those are inconveniences. Stop and think about, for a moment, what Martin Luther would say if you told him about your difficulties. What about Luke? John? How do you think Spurgeon would react? Paul, Moses, or even David? We do not have difficulties in our lives. And frankly, I really, truly believe it is spiritually killing us. Serving others brings difficulties into our lives. It brings sacrifice and selflessness. Serving others helps us be selfless and learn not only how we can be better Christians, but how we can serve our community. It helps us see firsthand the needs in the community. Serving others is how the world gets to know the church. It's how non-believers are saved. It's how the community knows that they can come to the church not only for physical help, but also spiritual help. Matthew 5:13-16 states, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? If it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We cannot be salt and light in this world living in comfort. Being salt and light in this world requires self-sacrifice and enduring real difficulties. Jesus Christ did not live a life of persecution and die on the cross so you could be comfortable. If we would turn to... Here soon I'll begin to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to want you to read that through with me. 2 Corinthians 12:10 states, "For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It was for the sake of taking the gospel to the world that Paul endured many hardships, and no one would debate that. He suffered through calamities, persecutions, insults, and even beatings, torture, imprisonment, and stoning. And just about anything else you can imagine to show that when he was weak, he was strong due to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. How does all of this apply here today? There were several principles that were stressed while I was in seminary. One of them was the importance of applying every sermon we preach to ourselves. That's a hard task to do. I was continually told by many professors, and especially by Danny Aiken, that how dare you stand in front of people without first applying it to yourself. So how can we apply these ideas and principles to ourselves? First, ask God to give you the love of Christ. Without Christ's sacrificial love in our hearts, we will never be able to minister to the world as God intends for us to. It is imperative we love those who oppose us with an unconditional, soul-seeking love. Luke 6:32-36 states, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend from those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. For He is kind to who? The ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." How merciful is He to us? Most of us know 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this is where I would love for you to read along. We've heard this and read this. This is not new to us. But I think we fail to apply it in our lives. "If we speak in the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and endure all, and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecy, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in the mirror dimly. But then face to face, now I know in part. When I shall know fully. Even then, even as I have become fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three remain. But the greatest of these is love. How many times have you read that, heard that in songs? How many times have you sat and actually thought about how hard is that really? I was going through a sermon one time, and I remember thinking, reading through this passage, I have to work on this 24/7, every second of every day, of every week, of every year, and it will never be perfected. We have to be intentional in loving others. As believers, we must remember the love that Christ gave us and the grace He continually gives us on a daily basis. I fully believe the main reason churches fail in the previous 5 points is due to failure to love others, but most all, God. Second, deliberately make a change. Unconditional love is not natural for us. We must build it up. We must look for ways we can show love to others, especially those whom are lost. Take time to volunteer at a retirement home on a weekly basis. Spend one day a week eating lunch with a coworker or classmate that does not have any friends. Next time someone cuts you off in traffic or makes you mad, pray for them. That's one I definitely need to work on. I promise you, whatever you think you might lose, because of the time or effort it takes to help someone, you will gain more. You will gain something I felt and I long to feel again, more valuable than anything you can imagine. One of them is joy. You will gain a joy that comes only from God when He is pleased with you. I have felt this joy and long to feel it again, continuously. I cannot wait until I'm in heaven and can experience it fully. Brothers and sisters, I ask you today to purposely and deliberately love others as God does. Try extremely hard to love them as much as Jesus Christ did when He spoke to His Father on behalf of those who were persecuting Him, saying, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." They know not what they do. And we want to hold them to it when they do it against us. If we do this, the issues of the Reformation and the modern church will be self-corrected and we'll be better prepared and willing to feed God's sheep. As I was laying in bed last night, thinking about my sermon and doing what a good seminary student does is listening to his professors and trying to apply it to my life, I thought about my wife. And I thought about, why did she stay with me? When she met me, I was a wretched man. I was not living a Godful life. I didn't have anything. Literally, I was living in a house that was 120 years old. And I was renting it. Paycheck to paycheck. My family, in comparison to hers, is horrid. Drugs and alcohol are rampant. And I asked her last night, I said, why did you stay with me? And her first answer was, I don't know. But I knew that wasn't in the moment. I know she didn't know, but I knew she had a reason. So I asked her a second time. I said, why did you stay with me? I mean, seriously, when I look at my family, I look at yours, and I'm married up. So why did you stay? And she just looked at me with these beautiful eyes of hers and said, I loved you. That's why she stayed. She endured hardships because I was not easy to live with by any means. But what would the world do if we walked 2 miles and gave up our cloak and told the world that we're here and we're going through this? At the end, they will look at us and say, "Why did you stay?" "Because you loved me. I loved you. And because Christ loved me." How much of a change could we make then? Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here today, Lord. I want to thank you for the opportunity to preach your word, Lord. I want to thank you for the love that you speak into my life, Lord. The changes you've made in my life. And the men and women that you've put there, Lord, I would not be here today, Lord, without those men and women who struggled with me so many years, so long ago. I want to thank you for that, Lord. I pray to the Lord that as we go here today, tomorrow, next week, the months, the years, the centuries, Lord, that us as a local body and as a universal church, Lord, that we move forward in love. And we love all of your creation, Lord, with a godly love, Lord, that surpasses all things to the best of our abilities. We ask these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.